Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Luke chapter 24, I want us to focus our attention on a passage that is probably well known to many of you. This is the occasion where Jesus, after his resurrection, but before his ascension, joins two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize him. Beginning in verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Verse 25, "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Verse 28. "So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." And may God give all of us a clear and deep understanding of the Christ-centered plot line that runs throughout the Bible. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would now send your Spirit to be our teacher, to be our instructor. Pray that you would inform our minds and enlarge our hearts and bend our wills. I pray that your truth would become alive in us, that we would be awakened to the glory and the majesty of the risen Christ. That as a result of this weekend, our eyes would be trained to see Jesus in all the scriptures. That we would now go to the Bible to learn about Christ and his work for us. So we pray that you would come and do those things that we can't do for ourselves. We mess things up naturally because we're sinful and we bring our own sin and our own narcissism to the table when we read the Bible. And so we need your Spirit to come and keep our sin back and change the way we see things and change the way that we understand things, and help us, oh God, as a result of reading the Bible, studying the Bible, and memorizing the Bible, to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. I am, as has already been alluded to this morning and last night, I'm convinced, and I hate to start off with what might sound like bad news, but I'm convinced that most of us read the Bible wrongly. It is possible to read the Bible, study the Bible, memorize portions of the Bible while missing the whole point of the Bible. It's possible to do that. It's possible to read it every day. It's possible to wake up every morning and have your quiet time and miss the whole point of the Bible. In other words, it's entirely possible to read the stories and to miss the story. It's possible, and in most cases probable, that we read the Bible all too often and miss Jesus. And that's exactly what happened to these two guys on the road to Emmaus. You got to picture the scene. Jesus has been raised from the dead. It's during the time between His resurrection and His ascension back to the Father. And He joins these two men, and they are walking down the road toward Emmaus. And they're dejected. The Bible says they're sad. They're despairing and depressed. And Jesus joins them on the road and basically says, "Why do you guys look so sad? Why are you so down? What's going on?" And their response to Him was basically, "Where have you been? I mean, do you not know what has just happened over the last few days? The guy that we banked all of our hope in, the guy that we were counting on to deliver us and to restore Israel to political prominence, the guy that we were trusting in, the one who we thought was the Messiah, was just murdered. All of our hopes have been dashed. Where have you been?" And Jesus responds to them by essentially saying, "Do you not read your Bibles? Do you not know what the whole Old Testament is about? If you understood the Christ-centered plotline of the Old Testament, you wouldn't be surprised by what has just taken place, and you wouldn't be sad. You would actually be rejoicing that the one who was promised has come and completed everything that God promised He would complete in Genesis chapter 3:15. That on that cross, the promised seed of the woman crushed once and for all the head of the serpent. It's a time for celebration. It's a time for joy. And you're sad. You're dejected. You're despairing. And the reason you're sad and dejected and despairing is because you knew the Old Testament. You knew what was the entire Bible for them at that point. You knew the Bible. You knew the stories. You knew about David and Moses and Abraham and the flood and Jonah. And you knew all of that stuff, but you completely missed the point. You knew the entire Bible, but you missed me. Verse 21 actually tells us what they thought the Bible was about. The first part of verse 21, "But we had hoped," and this is what contributed to their sadness, "but we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel." Now, there's a lot packed into that phrase regarding what they thought the Bible was about. They read it as if it was fundamentally about their glory. In other words, the reason they were so sad is because they read the entire Old Testament and they understood the prophecies about Messiah because they believed that he was coming to restore their prominence, their position, their power. The arrival of God's rescuer was coming to restore political prominence. They were hoping that because they were under the tyranny and oppression of Roman rule in the then known world, they were hoping that Messiah was going to come and restore back to them the glory days. When David and Solomon were king, when we ruled the world, when we were in charge, when we were at the top, that's what he was coming to do. And because that's the way they read the Old Testament, like as if it was all about them, when that didn't happen, they were sad and torn up and dejected. Well, we make the same mistake. We read the Bible all too often as if it were fundamentally about us. Our improvement, our life, our triumph, our victory. We read the Bible and treat it like it's a divine fortune cookie. Okay? A book of timeless principles that will give us our best life now if we simply apply them. Okay? I mean, most of us read the Bible. It's a book of timeless principles. It's a moralistic self-improvement manual that I go to, and if I can in some way observe these timeless principles and then apply these timeless principles, I will be assured that I can have my best life now. We read the Bible as if it were all about us, as if it was all about me, as if it was all about my work, as if it was all about my performance, as if it was all about my life. That's the way we typically read it. God becomes a supporting actor in our story instead of the other way around. God exists and provides for us an infallible, inerrant, inspired book that we can now go to. This is a self-help manual from heaven. It's better than anything Tony Robbins has to say or Oprah has to say or Joel Osteen has to say, because this one comes from God. And so if we can observe this self-help manual, this is an infallible self-help manual. It's still all about me, and it still encourages me to focus on me. But we go to the Bible and we read it. We read it all the time. I still read it this way. And I've been wrestling with these things for quite a while. I still read it like this is self-help manual for Tullian. This is why it exists. This whole thing is about me. But by looking at the Bible as if it were all about us, we totally miss Jesus. Just like these two men did. They missed Jesus because they thought it was about them. It was about Christ elevating them. He was going to come and restore to them the position and the power and the authority and the triumph and the victory that they once enjoyed. But at the end of the day, this whole thing was about them. And we bring that presupposition to the table when we read the Bible. Martin Luther defined sin as mankind curved in on himself. In other words, we're terribly narcissistic by nature. We are daily engaged in spiritualized navel gazing. And because that is our natural tendency, we come to the Bible with that presupposition and we read it with that lens and conclude that it's really all about us. This is interesting, however. Unless we go to the Bible to see Jesus and his work for us, Even our Bible reading can become fuel for our own self-improvement plans. Okay, and I'm going to say that again. because that is very important. Unless we go to the Bible to see Jesus and His work for us, even our Bible reading can become fuel for our own self-improvement plans. Someone once said that many pulpits across the land consistently preach the Christian and not the Christ. Many pulpits across the land consistently preach the Christian and not the Christ. And because of this, many of us who have sat under this kind of preaching have come to believe that the focus of the Christian faith is the life of the Christian. I mean, I don't know where, I do not know how we got to the point of believing that the focus of the Christian faith is the life of the Christian. I mean, as I said up here a few minutes ago, when the Bible describes sanctification, Christian growth and progress, it speaks about it in terms of focusing more on Jesus and less on me. He must increase, I must decrease. Every moral failure, every disobedient act, every sinful decision that we make is born out of, believe it or not, failure to believe that everything I need in Christ I already possess. And as a result, I have now got to secure this something for myself in order for me to feel validated and justified and good and happy and joyful. So, the fruit problem is always just that, the fruit problem. It could be lust or greed or mean-spiritedness or whatever, but there's a root problem underneath that's giving birth to that fruit, and the root problem is always unbelief. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Satan says, "Did God tell you that you couldn't do this?" Notice how he focuses on the negative. I mean, in fact, what God said is, "You can eat from every tree in the garden, except this one." And here's why. And the devil comes and doesn't focus on every tree in the garden that they can eat from, doesn't focus on the goodness of God, the trustworthiness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. He says, "Did God tell you you couldn't eat from this one?" And as a result, they were tempted to disbelieve the goodness and the grace and the amazing, outrageous mercy of God and His provision. And they took matters into their own hands and decided that it would be better for us if we became God for ourselves. And so it was this autonomous claim to independence, and it was at root a failure to believe. Well, the same is true for us today. Your problem is not primarily lust or pride or greed, or those are problems, but those are fruit problems. The root problem is I do not believe in the moment that I'm being tempted. Okay, it could be whatever the temptation is. In the moment that I'm being tempted, I am being tempted to secure something for myself that I don't believe I already possess. So, failure to believe the gospel in a moment of temptation that everything in Christ I already possess is what gives birth to bad behavior. And yet, we're so fixated on the fruit of the problem, the surface problem, the behavioral dimension of the problem, that we go to the Bible and we read it as if the whole purpose of the Bible is to correct bad behavior. And it's not. You'll never correct bad behavior by focusing exclusively on bad behavior. It won't work. I've tried. And you have too. And you know it's not working. So there's got to be something down deep. There's got to be something the Bible shows us and teaches us and reveals to us that gets to the root of the problem. And that's clearly what's going on here. Jesus is showing them what the Bible is really about. He's getting to the root of the problem and he's showing them the Bible's not about you at all. It's not about your successes and your failures. It's not about what you do or what you don't do. It's really not about you. When you become the centerpiece of the story, life becomes a tragedy. And what he shows is that he is the hero of the story. That there is, in fact, a Christ-centered plot line that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Tim Keller said it so well when he said, the Bible is not fundamentally about us, it's fundamentally about Jesus. The Bible's purpose is not to show you how to live the good life. The Bible's purpose is to consistently and constantly show you how God's grace breaks into your life against your will and saves you from the sin and brokenness otherwise you would never be able to overcome. I don't know how it becomes more succinct than that. That's what the Bible's about. That's why the Bible ends up helping us. Because it causes us to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we can't look at ourselves and look at Jesus at the same time. The illustration that I often use is Peter being summoned by Jesus to join him in walking on water. You'll remember the story. It's nighttime and the disciples are on the boat and Jesus is approaching them, walking on water toward them, and they finally recognize him and Jesus summons Peter to join him. Meet me on the water. And Peter's going, I've never walked on water before. I don't know how to walk on water. I'm not you, Jesus. And he exercises tremendous faith with great fear and trepidation and gets out of the boat. And lo and behold, he finds himself walking on water. And he's walking toward Jesus and the guy is doing just fine until he takes his eyes off of Jesus to look down to see how he's doing. And the moment he does that, he begins to sink. I mean, I found myself at various times in my own Christian life sinking miserably. And when I began to examine why am I sinking, it all comes back to the same thing. I took my eyes off of Jesus. Instead of fixing my eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of my faith, the one who has secured for me everything that I need and long for, instead of doing that, I have arrogantly and self-righteously tried to secure for myself something, a fake version of something I already possessed. The story that I tell, it's embarrassing, but I can't tell you how many times, seriously, I have walked around the house, my house, barking at my wife and barking at my kids and even barking at our dog, Thomas, because I can't find my car keys. We have turtles and birds and I don't even like animals, okay? But I'm a good dad, so I let them get whatever they want, all right? We got a dog who's old and toothless and fat and his belly drags along the ground when he walks and he's got sores on the bottom of his belly because of it's just a pathetic. We love him. He's going to die soon and I will be sad. Actually, when Thomas dies, his name's Thomas. He's missing two front teeth. He's a Shih Tzu I think Shih Tzus are supposed to weigh about 15, 20 pounds and he weighs like 50. All right. I'm going to miss him when he's dead, but I'm literally barking at everybody and everything in our house because I can't find my car keys. Someone put them somewhere. Who misplaced them? Who played with them? Thomas grabbed them and threw them somewhere in a corner, blah, blah, blah. And, I mean, I have acted like a jerk barking at the various people and things in my home trying to find my keys. And then I'll walk into my bedroom to look one last time, stick my hand in my pocket, and they're there. Okay? I mean, have you ever done that? Have you ever looked for your keys and and realize they were in your pocket the whole time? Well, we laugh at that, and we should, because it's stupid. But we make that same mistake all the time. That's what sin is. It's looking for something that we already possess. All of the security and the meaning and the value and the freedom and the worth, all of those things that you and I long for, that we look for in things, a thousand things infinitely smaller than Jesus, we already possess. We have it. Colossians, go there with me real quick. Colossians chapter 1. These are the verses that set my heart and mind ablaze 2.5 years ago when I was going through the most miserable time in my life and God was breaking my legs and wrecking me from top to bottom and stripping me down of everything that I was clinging to except for Jesus. It was reading these verses in June of 2009 that God planted the seed for my book, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. But he says, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father." Now, beginning here, there are five words that I have circled in my Bible that I go back to all the time because it's a reminder of what I already possess, what has already happened for me, outside of me, by Christ. Notice what he says. This is where you go to preach the gospel to yourself every day. There are plenty of places in the Bible to do this, but this is one of those places where I go to preach the gospel to myself every day. Right here, verse 12, "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share it in the inheritance of the saints in light." The qualification you need and long for and are trying, whether you realize or not, to secure for yourself, you already have it. You're qualified. You're in forever. You never have to feel like an outside man anymore. You're inside. "He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us," it's a done deal, already done, "to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we already have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." It's done. The keys are in your pocket. You don't need to look for them anymore. And this is what the Bible is intended to do. The Bible is intended to not only help you see in light of God's law that you can't save yourself, but that in light of God's gospel, God has come to do for you in the person of Jesus and to secure for you in the person of Jesus what you could never do and secure for yourself. That's the intention of the Bible. The overarching intention of the Bible. The way, and I've alluded to this already, I mean, the way many of us think about the Christian life is not very Christian. I mean, it's Christless, really. It's a Christless version of Christianity, which is really no Christianity at all. And the way many of us think about the Christian life, which informs the way we read the Bible, is just flat out not very Christian. In fact, I've already said it a couple times, but it's terribly narcissistic. We spend way too much time thinking about how we're doing, if we're growing, whether we're doing it right or not. We spend way too much time pondering our own spiritual failures and brooding over our own spiritual successes. And as a result, we live in slavery. We're enslaved to ourselves, to our own established measurements and standards. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, when he was given the opportunity to stand up and preach in the synagogue, he read from Isaiah, and he simply stood up and said, essentially, Jesus did, "I've come to set the captives free. I have come to set the captives free." Well, free from what? free from slavery to sin and self-salvation, free from the pressure of having to make it on our own, free from the demand to measure up, free from the burden to get it all right, free from the obligation to fix ourselves and to find ourselves and to free ourselves. He came to liberate us from the slavish need to be right and rewarded and regarded and respected. Things that you and I both know we're enslaved to. If you're married, which I don't think a whole lot of you are, but if you're married, even if you're not married, what causes fights and quarrels among you, asks James. Is it not that you feel entitled to something you're not getting from someone else, and you're therefore frustrated? In other words, this gospel for everyday life is practical. Okay, what does it look like for the gospel to invade a moment of frustration? Why are you frustrated? It doesn't matter what moment you're in or who you're frustrated with. What gives rise to frustration? At bottom, what gives rise to a moment of frustration is, I need something, I want something, I'm entitled to something that I'm not getting in this moment, and therefore I'm frustrated. You're looking for your keys and they're in your pocket. So, what we discover when we read the Bible is that Jesus came to set the captives free so that life doesn't have to be a tireless effort to establish ourselves and justify ourselves and make something of ourselves. Or as I say regularly, because Jesus was strong for you, you're free to be weak. Because Jesus won for you, you're free to lose. Because Jesus was someone, you're free to be no one. So much of our life is spent trying to become someone. But because Jesus was someone, you're free to be no one. Because Jesus was extraordinary, you're free to be ordinary. Because Jesus succeeded for you, you're free to fail. I said that not long ago, and someone said, you're encouraging failure by saying that. I said, encouraging failure? Let me be the bearer of bad news. You were failing just fine before I showed up and said that statement, number one. Okay? Number two, I'm not encouraging failure. I'm acknowledging that you are failing. That's reality. You're failing in your heart. You're failing in your mind. You're failing with the things you do and the things that you don't do. You are failing, and the good news of the gospel, Romans 8:1, is that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He succeeded for you so that when you fail, you're not condemned. Okay, that's so because Jesus succeeded for you, you're free to fail. The Bible tells one story, and it points to one figure. The whole Old Testament predicts a person. The whole New Testament presents that person, and when we read the Bible, we discover the central figure in God's rescue plan is Jesus. So, the overwhelming focus of the Bible, as I said in the panel a minute ago, the overwhelming focus of the Bible is not the work of the redeemed. It's the work of the Redeemer. So if we read the Bible asking first, what would Jesus do? Instead of asking, what has Jesus done? Not only will we miss the good news that sets us free, but we perpetuate our own slavery. What would Jesus do? Well, you can't do it. Okay? I mean, there are signs of life that take place before glory. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus came to fulfill the law for us, as Dr. Aiken preached last night. We're not, you know, this may sound controversial. You know, we're not saved apart from law. We're saved in Christ who came to fulfill the law on our behalf. It's what theologians have referred to for a long time now as Christ's active obedience. His active obedience is that he came to fulfill the law on our behalf. His passive obedience is that he took the penalty of law breaking on his shoulders on the cross for us. Active obedience, passive obedience. The cross is not the center of the Christian faith. Christ is the center of the Christian faith. And his death-defeating death is just as important, but not more important, certainly not less important, than his law-fulfilling life. I mean, if he did not fulfill the law on our behalf, there is no righteousness to impute at the cross. And so the center of the Christian faith is Christ. It's his life, it's his death, it's his resurrection, it's his ascension, it's his current session at the right hand of God the Father, continually and constantly praying for you and me. It's his promised return. Christ is the center of the Christian faith. He is the content of the gospel. It's who he is. So the Bible is a portrait of Jesus. It's a picture of who he is and what he's done. Now, let me just close with this. While the Bible talks about a lot of things, and it does talk about a lot of things, I had my son, my 17-year-old son, text me the other day while he was in school. He does that all the time. And he said, "Does the Bible have anything to say about not getting a tattoo?" And I have a tattoo. I got it when I was 18 years old, and it's the stupidest thing you've ever seen in your life. And the only reason I haven't paid to get it taken off is because I'm afraid of pain, okay? That's the only reason. It's stupid. It's a heart with a dagger going through it and blood. It's the most ridiculous thing you've ever seen in your life. I wasn't a Christian when I got it. I wasn't even cool when I got it. Forget the fact that it may have not been a good thing to do morally. Just when it comes to pure, unadulterated fashion and style, it fails, okay? So my son texted me the other day and he says, "Does the Bible have anything to say against getting tattoos?" And he assured me he wasn't asking for himself. I was like, "You can get a tattoo, just don't get a stupid one like this. Get a cool one." But he said, he assured me he was asking on behalf of one of his friends. And I said, "Well, it's kind of complicated to respond to that in a text. There's this sort of obscure passage in the Old Testament," and I pointed him to it, and we talked a little bit about it. And what was funny to me, though, is even though that might be an obscure question to ask, it still mirrors a lot of the same kinds of questions that you and I ask that we expect the Bible to answer. You know, the Bible doesn't just provide us with answers. The Bible changes the culture of the questions that we ask. I mean, we ask root questions all the time. What does the Bible say about marriage? What does the Bible say about sex? What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about that? Blah, 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 blah. And then we go to the Bible. We have all of these questions. And then we go to the Bible to try to find answers, and oftentimes we get frustrated because the answers just aren't clear. Well, the answers aren't clear because the Bible doesn't push us, when we read it, to ask those kinds of questions. You know what kind of questions the Bible prompts us to ask when we read it? Who will rescue me from this body of death, O wretched man that I am? How can a man be made right before God? Should we sin more so that grace may abound? I mean, these are the kinds of questions. Where will my help? I look to the hills. Where will my help come from? So the Bible isn't simply intended to provide us with answers to all of these obscure questions we come to it with. The Bible actually informs and changes the very questions we ask. It pushes us, in other words, to ask root questions, not fruit questions. And so we need to understand that the Bible addresses a lot of things, okay? It talks about a lot of things, but it does not give all of its themes equal airtime. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that the Bible gives all of its themes equal airtime. It doesn't. We know that to be true. The dominant message of the Bible is that God loves and in Jesus justifies sinners. Okay, that's the dominant message of the Bible. And there are a ton of ways the Bible says this. The whore is made a bride, the dead are raised, the unrighteous are called righteous, slaves are made sons, the blind see, the sick are healed, the unclean are made pure, the guilty are forgiven, sinners are saved, and on and on and on it goes. That's the dominant message of the Bible. So as we read the Bible, We need to ask God to grip us by the Bible's radically disproportionate focus on God's saving love for sinners seen and accomplished in Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that again, because this will be the key that unlocks the beauty and the brilliance and the aliveness of this book. When we read the Bible, we need to ask God to grip us by the Bible's radically disproportionate focus on God's saving love for sinners seen and accomplished in Jesus Christ. Are there things in the Bible that tell us what to do? Absolutely. Okay, there's a lot of imperatives in the Bible. Is what we do submissive to and secondary to what Jesus has done? Yes. Okay? Yes, it is. It's much more important. What Jesus did for us is more important, which is why the disproportionate focus on the Bible is Christ, than what we do for Him. By saying that, we're not saying what we do for Him is unimportant. We're just saying the focus of the Bible is what Jesus did for us. And let's not get that backwards. Oftentimes, we think not only do we get it backwards, but we think the entirety of the Bible is about what we do. And what Jesus did is sort of that's in the past, and it's small, and it's a done deal. And now we get down to business. Thank you, Jesus, for doing this, and we needed you a lot back here. But now that you got us in, we don't need you as much. So Christian growth, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, Christian growth and progress is growth away from our desperate need for Jesus. That's the way we think of it. And yet Peter says Christian growth is always growth into grace, not away from it. As we grow, one of the signs and marks of growth is that we grow deeper into God's amazing grace and our acute awareness that we need it. So let's just make sure that when we read the Bible, the imperatives that we read do not get center stage. The imperatives are always rooted in the indicatives. What we do is always grounded in what Christ has already done. And what Christ has already done is the disproportionate focus of the Bible, because it's about Him. Let me just finish with this remarkable quote from Sally Lloyd-Jones. You know the best book to read if you want to understand the Christ-centered plotline of the Bible? The Jesus Storybook Bible, written by Sally Lloyd-Jones for kids. I'm telling you. I mean, you can get all these fat books that we were talking about before, but if you really want to start somewhere to understand how the Bible talks about Jesus from beginning to end, get Sally Lloyd-Jones's book, The Jesus Storybook Bible. It's fantastic. This is what she says in the introduction. Some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what He has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make big mistakes. They get afraid and run away. At times, they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the ones he loves. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them, and at the center of the story is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is the missing piece in the puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. So whether it's in life or whether it's in Bible reading, you need to know this and be set free by the truth, by the fact that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we find there. Thank you for Jesus. I pray that by your Spirit you would wean us off of ourselves, that you would fix our eyes on Christ, that you would change our hearts, that you would set us free because of what Christ has already done, that you would grant us the faith to believe, not just with our heads, but in our hearts, that everything we need in Christ, we already possess. Change the way we read the Bible. Change it so that when we read it, no matter what we read, we're reading it through the lens of Big Jesus, that this is about Him and what He's done for us. So I pray that you would massage this down deep into our bones, that you would liberate the captives, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We cover your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.